to turn to Genesis 45. We're looking at the life of Joseph. Among the stories of the scriptures, we said week upon week that the scriptures, that the predominant mechanism that God has given us, the predominant means through which he has told us about himself and about his grace, is through the stories of the people in whose lives he's intervened, and that it is his intervention that we're supposed to notice, not how exemplary they are, because in every case, they're not exemplary. There's no one here. There's one person, usually right around the middle of the book, right here. That's where it gets exemplary. Jesus. That's the only person in here that's exemplary. That's the only person who could be. Everyone else is a horrible, terrible human. Terrible. Because there aren't anything but terrible humans. If you want to grade on a relative scale, there's people who are less terrible than other terrible humans, you know, and maybe you know some less terrible people, and maybe you think of yourself as a less terrible person, but it's still on the terrible scale. And so if you read the Bible through the lens of find people who are admirable and be inspired by the examples of the people, then that's going to send you off on a way of understanding what Christianity is about that is radically different than what the main purpose of the scriptures is to show us how terrible people are and how dark this world is, but yet God intervenes. And his intervention is what changes the world. His intervention is what changes the people. His intervention is what we're supposed to notice. And so in the life of Joseph, what are we noticing week upon week? God's intervention. What is the miraculous thing that's going on? What is the transformative power that's going on? Not Joseph, because Joseph isn't any more inspiring than his brothers were. But God's intervention is inspiring, and we're going to look a little bit about that today in chapter 45. Turn, if you have a device or a Bible or the bulletin, and we'll read chapter 45. You can be following along as I read it. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his servants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard all about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is your father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he says, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of the entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay, and be near me, you and your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. So you can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt, and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly." Then he threw his arms around his brother Jake, Benjamin, and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan. And bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best land in Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours. So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothing. And this was to be sent to your father, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said, now don't quarrel on the way. So they went up to Egypt and came to their father. They went up from Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, and they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned, and he did not believe them. But when they had told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts that Joseph had sent to carry him back, and the spirit of the father of Jacob revived. And Israel said, I am convinced. My son Joseph still lives, and I will go and see him before I die. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, be with us this morning. Help us to be a sponge to your word. Help us to be vulnerable to your grace. Help us to be needy of your transformation. For your namesake and for the transformation of your kingdom, in Jesus' name, amen. I can remember back in my 20s, there was a period of time, a short period of time, where I had, no surprise to anyone, I'd gotten a couple of speeding tickets right in a row. I'm much better now. Took me 40 years. But in my 20s, and I remember, and I don't know what it was, but at some point I pay the fine, but then you get the points on there, and I remember feeling for a period of that, you know, because when you get the ticket, you get the points, and then they don't go away for like 3 years. You get, I think at the time when I was in Maryland, and then they wipe your slate clean. So I remember for that period of time feeling very anxious every time I drove, just having a sense of, I can't wait for this to go away. I can't wait to get the clean slate. And then on the, then after, 3 years go by and you have this clean slate, there's this sense of, And I remember feeling that way. And it was actually, maybe it was one of the ways that helped me not be so, having to get somewhere at my own timeline. But I remember that feeling of feeling like the burden of this, of my wrongs was removed. And that's sort of the picture of what it's like to be forgiven. I wonder if you've ever been forgiven like that, where you've done something and the weight of it's carried on you so much, and you're not sure how the other person's going to respond or something. And maybe it could be any number of things. I mean, the things that we do wrong to people are both public and private. They are both known and unknown. There's long-term, there's short-term, there's things that are... There's things in families and things on, between friends, and there's things in the community or in culture and so. But I wonder if you've ever been set free from the burden of that anxiety. It's life-giving. It's the feeling of freedom in many ways. I wonder if you've given it away that way. Have you done something so terrible in your terribleness that you've needed to be set free from the burden and anxiety and guilt of your own shame? But have you ever, and maybe you have, and probably more so that than having given it to someone. What's that like? What's the difference between receiving that sense of clean slate, of clean, of nothing in hinders me, that sense of anxiety, that sense of freedom? And then is it easier or harder to give it as opposed to receive it? I don't know. Sometimes it's harder to give it away or to operate with a sense of it, operating with a sense of forgiveness the first thing I want is forgiveness, but maybe the last thing I want to give is forgiveness. This passage shows us some of the elements, and you know, we got a lot of ground to cover because I want to cover five different things about forgiveness. Five. And we have to celebrate the supper, so check your watch. The hardness, the cost, the necessity, the power, and the feeling of forgiveness. The hardness, the cost, the necessity, the power, and the feeling of forgiveness. Forgiveness, giving forgiveness is hard. It's hard because it costs. Forgiveness always costs. This is why when I talk to people about Christ and when they talk about, you know, God, well, God forgives everyone, doesn't he? God forgives, you know, talking about Christianity, talking about Christ, God forgives everybody, you know, that because, and he forgives because he's merciful, because God is a great merciful God, and of course he forgives. That's his nature to forgive. Yes, all that's true. By his nature, he's merciful. By his nature, he is forgiving, but not because his forgiveness does not flow from his sense of mercy. His forgiveness doesn't flow from his character of that nature. It's because forgiveness is born. There is, and we're going to talk about the cost, but it is hard. It's not easy to forgive. When you've forgiven the people in your life, it's usually because they've just finished stabbing you. Something has occurred, and metaphorically, they've cut you, they've hurt you, they've destroyed something. There's a loss that's taken place. There's a betrayal. There's some sort of gap that's occurred in your relationship with someone, and forgiveness, the hardness is to say, I'm going to pay the cost and not try to get the cost paid for by them. Setting them free from having paid the cost. Now, sometimes that's an actual cost. You wreck my car, you borrow my car, you wreck my car, and I forgive you. I may bear the cost of that. And certainly the pain of having to get a new one and the pain of you not taking care of my stuff. And, you know, but setting you free from that. The thing about forgiveness is often the reason forgiveness is so hard is because we don't know what forgiveness isn't. I said last week, if you were here, that forgiveness is very different. It's not reconciliation, okay? Forgiveness is a one-way ticket, one-way direction. Forgiveness flows from me to you. It doesn't require anything of you. But reconciliation does require a mutual experience. And so reconciliation and forget, often people hold back. And the reason we hold back on forgiving is because we think it's the same as reconciling. That if you betray me, that to forgive you means to trust you. Not necessarily. That's part of reconciliation. Trusting, rebuilding the trust, regaining the sense of intimacy, reconnecting in a way that is as fresh as it was before the damage occurred. Reconciliation is a part of the healing process. It's not the same as forgiveness, but reconciliation must begin and can only occur in the context of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the first step towards reconciliation, but it is not. And here's the thing about if we think of it as reconciliation, we're gonna hold back because we think they have to do something. Well, in reconciliation, they do have to do something. They do have to take part in some process. They do have to earn, you know, have to earn back, but not earn back, but they have to grow back the sense of trust. They have to acknowledge a sense of necessity to rekindle. But with forgiveness, no, I can just forgive you. I can set you free from the cost and the brokenness of this relationship. I can just let it go. That's very different. Forgiveness is also, it's not tolerance or avoidance. We live in a world where if you hurt me, I can just unfriend you. I can just avoid, you know, I don't have to see you in the grocery store, even though I think you know I did. I don't have to be a part of that church. I don't have to be a part of that club. I don't have to. And so what we're doing in those is we're tolerating each other and we're avoiding each other. Forgiveness is not that. That's the culture operates under this idea of it's more tolerance than it is forgiveness. Forgiveness is honestly owning and bearing the cost and then attempting, leaning toward the relationship. Reconciliation, again, it requires a mutual, that's a whole nother sermon. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But forgiveness is leaning toward the concept of reconciliation. Forgiveness also isn't necessarily removing consequences either. Okay? In other words, I can forgive you for something that you still have to culturally pay a price. Maybe what you did is a crime. And you still have to pay that. You have to pay the cultural price for that. But forgiveness says, I wish you didn't have to. Forgiveness is the thing that says, I want it to be scot-free. It's thinking the best of the person and wanting to mend all of the wounds as much as you can, your own self, and hoping the other person, hoping the other situation doesn't have to bear consequences, even in fact they might. That's forgiveness. But sometimes consequences can't be removed. Sometimes, you know, it's just going to take time. And forgiveness doesn't have to be immediate either. Sometimes it takes a while. Is that humans don't change quickly. God's forgiveness can be immediate because He has infinite power. He has infinite understanding. He has infinite cost-bearing. His character operates simultaneously. Whereas you and I, we've got brokenness. We've got unease. We've got hurt. We've got our own failures in the process. And so sometimes forgiveness doesn't happen immediately. And so if it doesn't come immediately, we can't immediately say to someone, "What's wrong with you?" The power, which we're going to talk about, the power to forgive is there. Availing myself of that power might take some time, might take some practice in the process. So forgiveness isn't necessarily, but the hopefulness is that it would be. That's why hopefully we're you know, the Bible says in Proverbs, it's a good practice. Proverbs, it says, is this, and Ephesians, it says this. Paul says it's good, just don't go to bed angry. What it's saying is don't let accounts build up. If there's controversy, if there's conflict, if there's sin that needs to be forgiven, forgive it day by day. Forgive it in the moment. Let accounts be, you know, add up the accounts quickly. We'll let them linger. But too often I run in, you know, and the reason I know this is because people end up in my office when the accounts are too big. They get big. And the pile gets big, and then we have to spend months to kind of taking each thing off the pile and setting it free. And then setting the next thing free, you know? And hopefully getting into a pattern where we're setting them free and letting them go and closing the accounts on these areas. But, you know, often when they come into my office and, I feel better for now, but the pile is still there and I feel better. And then we go off and then they're back in when the pile gets too big. Let the accounts be settled. This is what forgiveness is, but it may not be immediate. And, you know, the other aspect that makes forgiveness hard is that we operate maybe with the idea that forgiveness is for the deserving. He doesn't deserve my forgiveness. He'll never appreciate it. But again, appreciation, acknowledgement, deservedness is something the other person has to generate, and that is not, the other person is not in view when we're forgiving, meaning their cooperation in the process is not in view in forgiveness. Because forgiveness is something I give. It is something that I surrender. It is something I offer. It is a payment I make on your behalf. It isn't something, and we see this in the life of Joseph. He says, I'm Joseph. I forgive you. Don't be angry. Don't beat yourself up. Don't be distressed. I'm forgiving you. The beauty of forgiveness in this passage is the grace that Joseph offers in this forgiveness should be inspiring. The mental image, the drama that you create based on this picture, you know, use all of your Spielberg powers of movie making imagery to put it in your mind, to imagine the setting of brothers who wanted to kill him, but were convinced by one of them, let's not kill him, let's just sell him. Let's make something off the deal. They sell him to their cousins, and off to Egypt he goes, and into slavery he goes, and into prison he goes, and he lives this life of betrayal from his brothers. And he could have, Joseph, after the 20 years he's been living apart from him, 20 years that they know they don't any longer recognize him. He's grown. He's become a man. He's probably changed his clothing. He's changed his way he does his facial hair and all the rest. And it didn't look like a Hebrew anymore. He didn't look like himself. I ran into my cousin at a thing over in Westminster last week, the other week, and she's handing me a thing, a flyer, and I she's about ready to leave, and I'm ready to leave, and I go, wait. I think I know you. She says, yeah, I think I know you too. And I go, it's Sandra, Drew. Oh my, you know, yeah. They didn't recognize him. And he says in this context, for 20 years, he could have nursed the bitterness. He could have nursed the sense of hurt. He could have nursed the sense of loss in the grief of this betrayal. He could spiral around, and that's really the difference. You're either nursing forgiveness or you're nursing bitterness. There's no middle ground. There is, and living with that sense in you and me, you can't have this, I forgive them, but. No, there's no forgiving but. A friend of mine once did a sermon called The Gospel Forgiveness Doesn't Have a Big But. Because it doesn't. The grace of God doesn't have a but, big but. It's a surrender. It's a gift. There's no middle ground between forgiveness and bitterness. If you aren't in the flow, if your trajectory is not moving in the direction of forgiveness, it will innately move in the direction of bitterness. Spiraling around grief, spiraling around loss, spiraling around the sense of what I didn't get out of it and what I've had to suffer because of the other person. Forgiveness sets that free. Forgiveness is, Anne Lamott in one of her books used to say, unforgiveness is like eating rat poison and expecting the rat to die. Unforgiveness is like eating the rat poison and expecting the rat to die. Eating all of the bitterness and all of the circumstances and rehearsing it over and over again in my head, what they did and why they did it and how I can't understand why they would do it, and trying to come up with as much time as I spend with people trying to figure out, well, why did he do that? I just don't understand. Why did he do that to me? Why would he let this sort of thing happen to me? And I tell, we always come to the same answer, and I have to let people experience this when we counsel, but at the end, it's always the answer. Sin is irrational. Betrayal is, there's no reason, there's no rhyme or reason. It's irrational to treat people harshly. It's irrational to betray people. The logic doesn't exist for me to explain to you why someone hurt you. Now, we can talk about some of the circumstances, and if some of that gives you a sense of clarity and some sense of closure, that's a wonderful thing. We can talk about all that sort of thing. But in the end, spiraling around all that is one other reason why we lean towards bitterness rather than towards, and it makes forgiveness very hard. Because it costs. The cost of forgiveness is bearing the cost in me rather than requiring the cost to be paid from the other. We refer to that culturally, colloquially, as getting from them a pound of flesh. I want a pound of flesh. The thing with exacting a cost for betrayals to me, the reason that forgiveness has to surrender that is because in a human context, you and I either charge too high a cost for sin against us or too low a cost. We never charge the exact cost. Because we're the ones injured. We're the ones that are damaged. And when we forgive, we let God set the cost, let God determine the judge. And really, you know what the cost of all sin is? You know how much sin costs to pay for? We know logically, we know intellectually, we know concretely what the cost is. The cost is the life of God's infinite Son. The cost of his life, the cost of his judgment, the cost of his death. That is the cost. He's charging the highest rates on this. And if I can let that be the power from which I give away my forgiveness, it's an amazing amount of cost, an amazing amount of grace that I can give away if I can rest in that as the power source. But it does require a cost. Bearing the cost myself means not counting it against them and not passively, aggressively counting against them. Bearing the cost also means, you know, I've heard this 1,000 times, and it requires a question. I don't make judgments of it because it comes from a variety of places, but this statement, which I've heard 1,000 times, in the life of ministry, requires a question. I can forgive you, but I'll never forget. You've heard that? You've said that. Now, I don't know where that comes from. It comes from a variety of places. But that's why it requires a question. It requires an investigation, because that's not a foregone conclusion. Because God says, when I forgive you, I forget it. I don't count it against you, and I remove your sins as far away as the east is from the west. I drop them in the heart of the sea. I remember your sins no more. So there's a sense where forgiveness also involves forgetfulness, but it's not foregone conclusion that forgiveness and not forgetting. We are remembering people. We have memories. God gave us memories for a reason. And some of that memory ought to go into the reconciliation process, but that's for another sermon. But forgiving ought to lean towards forgetfulness, don't you think? Joseph says to his brothers, you sold me into Egypt. Remember that? But don't be distressed. Don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves. He's trying to set them free from the knowledge of it. And then, did you catch that at the end of the chapter when they're going back, it says they went up from Egypt, and Joseph, before they left, said, don't argue with each other. Where'd that come from? What is that about? Well, if you've ever been with brothers and you've ever, you know, in a setting like that, what he's saying is, we've just had this wonderful reconciliation. There's no need for you to argue over who's more at fault on this thing. There's no reason for there to be any controversy over this. I've just forgiven you. It's set free. Let's move on. Forgiveness ought to lean in that direction. It's not nursing the pain of the injury. It's not gravitating around the grief. Now, what do we do with this cost? How do we bear this cost if I don't want you to pay it? Who's going to pay it? Well, I'm going to pay it. Well, I'm not up to paying it. What do I do? That's the power of the cross. The power of forgiveness is in the cross. I don't need the power. I don't have the power to forgive you. But what I do have is Jesus' forgiveness of me. The power of the cross is that Jesus forgave me. He made me the debtor. Well, didn't make me the debtor. I am the debtor. I am the terrible person. I am the betrayer. I am the one who put the wounds. That's why, you know, when Jesus comes back, he says, put your hands here. Put your hand here. Feel the wounds. I'm real. But the realness is there's a wound. It's always struck me as stunning that in the end, you and I long for the day when, what do we say? Every tear will be wiped away, every illness will be cured, every wound will be healed. For all of us and all the people that die in advance, we go to heaven and everything is back, we get perfect bodies again. All but one person in heaven will be healed. Jesus. His wounds remain. Why? Because they are a beautiful scar of the cost and the power. And when you and I revel in, when you and I are empowered by the forgiveness he's offered to us, it becomes a storehouse of wealth, a power to give it away to other people so that they can have the freedom I've received. Jesus told the story. He says, there was a guy who owed his master an immense amount of money, and they couldn't. This is the parable. And he says, unable to pay it back, and he's about ready to throw him in prison. He says, please forgive me. And the king says, all is forgiven. And then he goes out, and he owed 10 lifetimes of money based on the way the accounting goes. And then he goes out and he sees one of his friends, one of his fellow servants who owed him just a day's wages. And he throws himself on the man and puts his hands in his hands around his neck. He says, pay me what you owe me. And the king gets word of this and throws the man back in prison. He says, you didn't know, you don't have any clue what forgiveness is. If you had received the forgiveness I gave you, you would have offered it to someone else, because I just put money in your bank. I just put 10 lifetimes of money in your bank, and you can't give a day's worth of it to another man. That's the wealth. That's what Jesus says. That's the power of the cross. And that's what he wants us to use in the context of forgiveness. The power. Where does the power come? I don't have the ability to stop nursing your hurt. I don't have the ability sometimes to surrender the grief that you've made me, that you've given me, the loss that I've incurred. But you know, if the more I look at Jesus and how he never remembers the pain I've incurred him, he never nurses the grief I've made for him, he never reminds me of the betrayals I've made, and that wealth of that wealth, so much wealth, allows me to pass off a day's wages of it to you and to the people in life. It's to receive that kind of wealth requires, there's a necessity to forgive when you have been forgiven. Forgiveness is the most basic understanding of Christ, forgiveness is. And if you can't forgive, you don't understand. You haven't received it. You haven't understood it. You don't know Jesus if you don't forgive. That's what Jesus said. If you don't forgive, you won't have your sins forgiven. And that makes that, what do you mean? I have to earn my forgiveness with you by forgiving others? No. What he's saying is forgiveness. If you've received my forgiveness, it spills out of you. And if it's not spilling out of you, then you don't get me. That's why it's of necessity to operate in the climate, in the culture, in the atmosphere of forgiveness constantly. I love, you know, churches are famous for talking about forgiveness all the time, but practicing it, less so. They're not oozing it. They're not, the grace of God isn't oozing out of churches, out of God's people. And in that regard, we are condemned by the parable. But how does forgiveness feel? In this passage, how does it feel? It feels like abundance. And they're so, they're weeping. Forgiveness feels like love. Forgiveness and love are connected. Jesus, the woman that was caught in adultery came to Jesus and poured the alabaster jar on his feet and wiped away his, cleaned his feet with her hair and tears. Remember that one? And then the Pharisee in whose house he was having dinner thought to himself, well, if he even knew the kind of woman this was that was doing this, he would be ashamed. And Jesus, knowing what they thought, said back to him, he said, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. And in that sentence, he attached forgiveness and love. Forgiveness and love go together. That when my debt has been, when that sense of freedom that I got from my from the courts removing my speeding tickets, that sense of freeness, you know, it loses its power when I don't really love the courts anymore. But the idea being that it sets me free. When you're set free, when you've been forgiven much, it makes you weep. It makes you love. It makes you want to get close to the person who forgave you. And Joseph saying, "Come close, come close, come see me." What did Jesus say when he was on the resurrection? The first people who saw him when he was resurrected from the dead. Come close, come close. They wanted to be near him. They didn't recognize him at first. Mary didn't recognize him, and then thought he was the gardener. And then when Jesus opens her eyes, come close, come see me, come tell my disciples. Thomas, just like Jacob here, I don't believe it. I don't believe he's risen from the dead. I don't believe he's alive. And then Jesus appears and says, touch me. Touch me and see. Touch me. This is what forgiveness is. It's you've been set free from a great debt, and it makes love. They weep. There's an abundance, and here's the thing, even when that kind of forgiveness is expressed, even the onlooking world, and in this world, Egypt was no friend of Israel, we know this. Egypt, who is no friend of Israel, no friend of God's people, no friend of the gospel of grace, what does Pharaoh do when he sees the forgiveness? He starts being generous. I'm gonna have them come. I'm gonna give them stuff. They're gonna be in the best land. I'm gonna give them, here, take some carts home. You don't want your kids walking. You don't want your wives walking back. Take some stuff. Oh, and take some stuff. Take 5 donkeys and 10 donkeys worth of stuff out there that you're just gonna bring back. That's, even when the world sees the forgiveness that the gospel offers, their minds get blown, because that kind of thing doesn't exist in this world. That's the power. That's the feeling. When that grips you, when the cross becomes so real in your life that it starts dripping out of you, and the reality of the cross begins to saturate your life and the life of others, the world itself begins to see the love, to understand the forgiveness, and to want to be a part of it. That's the intervention of Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for giving us something we don't deserve. Lord, forgiveness isn't deserved ever. It's earned by your Son. And then, having been set free, Lord, we become partakers of it by faith, by trusting you. Lord, let that forgiveness you offer saturate us. Our need of it, Lord, we are desperately, desperately wicked. And yet, you were willing to bear the cost of that so that we might have forgiveness day by day and be a conduit of your grace and forgiveness into the lives of the others in whose life you place us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.